If you've got a Bible, we're going to be in the book of Acts and Galatians today, or if you use the app, the YouVersion app, if you click on the bottom right little hamburger file cabinet type thing, there's an events tab, and the Grove has an event set up with all the scripture built into the event that you can check out. Today we're going to do the last in a six-week series. We've talked about outcasts and the friends that Jesus made and the different kinds of people that Jesus hung out, some people hung out with and befriended, and some people you would expect, some people that you wouldn't expect that Jesus ended up being friends with and in his lifetime. Today we're going to talk about a guy who is about as far away from God as you can imagine. And some of you, when you think about someone who's far away from God, some of us think about ourselves previously. Like there was a time in our life when we would consider ourselves to be really far away from God. For some of you, you've never had that experience. Maybe you were raised in the faith and those kinds of things, and so, but you would think of someone else, right? When I say think about someone who's far from God or someone who has been far from God, some of us think of ourselves, some of us think of someone else. And so when we talk about this sermon, it'll be two different experiences that people are having. Some of us will have kind of a gratitude experience, like God moved us from here to there, and some of us have a different experience of seeing someone else who's very far from God. And when you see someone who's very far from God, it's an interesting, it's interesting to interact with them in a faith kind of way, because you think, well, they're so far from God, there's no chance they would ever become a follower of Jesus. Like, we would think the people who are nice become good followers of Jesus, but the people who are very far away from God or very opposed to the faith, sometimes we think, well, they're so far away, maybe they're unsavable, which is, we would never say that out loud, but we kind of think it or feel it a little bit, or it kind of gets into the way that we interact with the world around us. Like, that's so bad or so evil that we just wouldn't even imagine that person or those kinds of people, people that behave or act or think in that way, would ever come to follow Jesus. In the very, very beginning of the church, like after Jesus had lived on earth and he had died and he rose again, the church started. And the church started within the religion, within the Jewish faith. Everyone who was a Christian at the beginning, or what we call a Christian, they hadn't taken on that name yet, but everyone that we would call a Christian was a Jewish person. And it took a while before people who weren't Jewish started becoming followers of Jesus in the very early church. And so when it started in the Jewish faith, the charge against Christians was a charge of blasphemy, which means speaking lies about God, which was a capital offense to lie about God in their faith. We've talked about this before, but in the very early church, when the Roman Empire was in charge of the world, the early Jewish Sanhedrin, or the ruling council of the Jewish faith, was allowed to pronounce a death sentence, but wasn't allowed to carry it out. The Roman government had said, you can't just kill people, and that's why when they wanted to kill Jesus, they had to go to Pilate and ask Pilate to kill Jesus. They weren't allowed to just kill Jesus on their own. But early on in the faith, as the church, or the what we would call the Christian faith, but they hadn't taken that name, was growing, but it was considered to be a blasphemy by the people who were in charge of the Jewish faith, by the power brokers within the Jewish church. They would not call themselves a church at all. They would call themselves the chosen people of God. So some of them kind of went behind the scenes and did some things that they needed to do in order to change the trajectory of what was happening in the church. And there's this guy named Stephen, who was a very outspoken, I guess, and an influential leader in the very early church. And they got some guys and they hired them to tell some lies about Stephen, specifically lies of blasphemy, that Stephen is saying things that go against God. And specifically, he would be saying what Jesus said, that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God, come to earth, and now risen back to heaven so that we can have relationship with God, which to say a person was also God fits into the blasphemy charge. That's a lie about who God is and what God does. God doesn't hang out with us. God is holy and apart from us. And the very early church was saying, no, God wants to be close to us. And so they built these lies about Stephen, and they actually got, they had like a little trial for him, and then he would say things, and he continued to say things, and he was just making people more and more mad. This is Acts chapter 7. It's a long chapter of just Stephen's speech going through, and it ends like this, verse 57 and 58. At this, they covered their ears, and the they is the ruling council of the Jewish faith. At this, they covered their ears, it's something that Stephen said, yelling at the top of their voices so the people couldn't hear them. They all rushed him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him, which means throw rocks at him till he was dead. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. If this is a movie, there's like a close-up introduction of this character who's wearing a black hat named Saul. Saul is introduced as the guy who supervises an illegal execution of a leader of the very early church. And they lay their coats at his feet, and he's there kind of saying, yep, this is how it should go. Yep, this is what I'm into, and this is the catalyst moment where things are changing for this guy named Saul. And Saul becomes very, very passionate about stomping out this early Christian movement by arresting men and women who held to the faith or put their faith in Jesus, by imprisoning them, sometimes by killing them. He becomes the leader of the movement against Christianity. Leading the organization that would go against people who were blasphemous according to their faith, according to his understanding of what they were saying, and he becomes the guy who leads the charge. By definition, the guy who would be considered the furthest away from God or the furthest away from Jesus. None of us have friends that are so bad that they're arresting and imprisoning and murdering Christians. Some of us have friends who we would say are very far from God. None as far from Saul. And you know how this is going to end, right? Like there's going to be a trick and Saul's going to turn around, da-da-da, right? But it's interesting the way it happened, so I'm going to keep preaching. That was a one-minute sermon. We're done. Go home. All right. Acts chapter 7, Saul's introduced. By Acts chapter 9, Saul is on his way to another town, Damascus, and he's got letters from the ruling authorities he's going to present at the synagogue so he can round up the Christians, arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem. Here's the way the story goes. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues, which would be the local Jewish churches in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, which was the word for early Christianity, it was called the way, apparently, originally, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul answers, who are you, Lord? And that would be more like saying, who are you, sir? It's not like an affirmation of God speaking to him. It's more, who are you, Lord? The answer is, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He replied, the light replies, now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind. He did not eat or drink anything. Let me stop there for a second before we introduce the next character. Saul is going to Damascus with the intent of arresting, imprisoning, bringing back to Jerusalem, hopefully putting to death people who were members of the way, people who were followers of Jesus. When Jesus himself appears to Paul, and it's interesting what happens when Jesus appears and he sees Paul. Paul is actually, he ends up on the ground. He was on a horse, he ends up on the ground because Jesus shows up. He replies, Jesus speaks to him, says, why are you persecuting me? And he says, well, who are you? And Jesus replies, I am Jesus. Paul loses his sight because he sees Jesus. It's an interesting thing. Like we have the people who see God, who get close to God, are consistently in the scripture physically affected. There is Saul who goes blind. Moses, when he goes up on the mountain in the Old Testament, comes down glowing. And my forehead is doing my best Moses impression today of watching too much youth soccer without sunscreen. But there is people encounter God and have physical changes over and over. I could go through this over and over. Physical changes to themselves because of being in close proximity to God, to Jesus. So when Paul comes into a personal encounter with Jesus, it isn't somebody tells Paul about Jesus and convinces him to change his mind. It's Jesus himself appearing on the road to Damascus and changing Paul's life in an instant. Paul cannot see. He actually, for 3 days, he was blind and he did not eat or drink anything. Just the shock value and the overwhelming the overwhelming effect of being close to God, of being in the presence of Jesus. Specifically, I think of seeing Jesus, because you see the people that were with Saul, the men traveling with Saul, stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. They didn't lose their sight. Oh, there's no word of them having a sudden conversion. You can imagine the guys who are traveling with him are probably very passionate about their tradition, very passionate about their theology, passionate to the point that they're willing to inflict pain on other people who disagree with their interpretation of the scripture. They go along and end up having to lead him by the hand. They're not affected because they didn't see. They heard, but they didn't interact. Jesus actually then commands Paul. Paul's so affected that Jesus actually says, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. This is verse 5 and 6. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So Saul actually gets up and obeys the bright light that tells him he's Jesus. He's like, okay, bright light named Jesus, I will do what you say. There's an interaction with God that doesn't just affect you physically, but it affects you spiritually. To where when God says, this is what you are to do now, your response is, yes, I will do that. I don't know what's going to happen. I will be told what I must do, but I will obey Jesus because I've had this encounter with him and everything has changed. And so Paul gets up. He's led by the hand into the town, completely changed in his physical being, in his spirit, in his emotional state, in his relationship to Jesus. Completely changed. Interesting thing happens. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. This is verse 10. And then the Lord appeared to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answers. The Lord said to him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. He's doing the right thing after you've been blinded by being close to Jesus. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answers, and this is how many of my prayers go and probably yours. I have heard many reports about this man named Saul from Tarsus and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. It's kind of this cute moment where Ananias makes sure Jesus knows what he's talking about. Like, Jesus, I just want to confirm that I heard you right. Because this guy, Saul from Tarsus, is here to arrest people like me. And you're telling me, go and meet him. I'm not saying that you're making a wrong choice here, Jesus, but you are. Right? The Lord said to Ananias, go, with an exclamation point. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Ananias puts up a little bit of resistance, right? Which you and I would also do. Like, I know we want to pretend we're like holy, but if God told us to do something and go reach out to someone that we thought was furthest from God, and so far from God that they would likely arrest us and imprison us and try to have us killed for our beliefs, we would say, God, just want to confirm with you. Just want to make sure I'm hearing you right, because I may have had bad pizza last night. You know, there's... God raises his voice, says, go, with an exclamation point on the end, and says, this is the man that I am going to use as my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. This seems like just a sentence to us, but in this sentence is the complete change in the history of the church. Remember, I said at the very beginning, the church was all people from within the Jewish faith. And this is a Jewish guy going to talk to another Jewish guy. And God says, this is how my faith is going to leave the Jewish faith. Gentiles is a word for not Jewish. This is how we're going to the Gentiles and to their kings. With this blind guy who hasn't eaten in 3 days, who used to kill Christians for a living. That's the guy I want to use. It's kind of this funny thing that happens, because Paul is really good at being passionate, being organized, getting the job done, making things happen. The problem is he's been making what we would say the wrong things happen. He's been working out of his tradition and not being willing to be open to Jesus speaking to him until Jesus completely blinded him, until Jesus appeared to him in such an overwhelming way that he couldn't work against Jesus any longer. Ananias goes and prays for him, and the history of the church, and I would say the history of the world, changes to where all of a sudden people who were on the outside are welcomed into the inside because of the guy who was on the most outside. Paul's going to be the guy that causes controversy in the very early church, because he's going to start having people who aren't Jewish become Christians. We're going to start reaching out to people that we don't want in our church. And we're going to bring them in. And all of a sudden they had to have congregational meetings. And people were getting mad because those outsiders are sitting in my chair. Those people that you invited to church, I didn't want them in my church. You did. So why don't they sit in your seat? The very early church, most of the controversies happen because these people had never before been able to live together, Jews and Gentiles. They would be almost racist against each other. If you can imagine the person that you're most prejudiced against. And God says, I'm going to use the most outsider guy to bring those people that you have, and not like necessarily prejudiced by choice, but raised in prejudice, raised with this bias that you have built into yourselves, good, bad, and God says, this is going to be the guy who brings all the bad into the church. And that's my plan. You also would say, just want to confirm one more time, Jesus. I know it's what you said, so I'm going to pray on it for 2-3 weeks. I'm going to do a couple Bible studies on this until I can find the meaning of the original Hebrew that gets me out of obeying the scripture. We would avoid this as much as we possibly can. Paul, I'm saying two names here, aren't I? Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name. And so he goes by both. He refers to himself as both, all right? And so you can call him whatever you want. There isn't this, like, some people think there's this magic name change, and it's not really true. You can think that all you want. If your Sunday school teacher taught you that, I'm not saying she was wrong, but definitely. Paul, who is also called Saul, begins to become a leader in the very early church. He writes most of the New Testament, which is kind of a shocker if you didn't know that ahead of time. The guy who writes most of the New Testament in your Bible was a guy whose original job was stomping out Christianity when it started. You can imagine the shock value. He writes a letter to these people called the Galatians, who lived in Galatia. And in the letter, he gets really aggressive about who he is and who they are. It's kind of an aggressive letter. But he tells his own story, which I want to read together just because I think it bears meaning when you hear his own story from his own perspective. The book of Acts, which I read from already, was written by a guy named Luke, and he's given his perspective from the outside, and then Paul says, here's what happened. So this is Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 13. For you Galatians, you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, and how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult with any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were the apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia, and later I returned to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, who's also called Peter in the New Testament. He's a very, the leader of the very, very early church. I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, and I stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. And I assure you, before God, that what I am writing you is no lie. And then I went to Syria and Cilicia, and I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. He actually says, you know me because of my previous way of life. You know me because I was the guy who was trying to put an end to everything that you're for, and now I'm for as well. I was passionate for my traditions. And then he says the reason this happened was all when God. It wasn't something that he did. When God had set me apart from my mother's womb, when God had called me by his grace, when God chose to reveal his son in me so I can preach to Gentiles, which is the major shift that we're just talking about. He was passionate for the traditions of his father. God decided to fill him with himself, fill him with God, so that he could share Jesus with those outside of the tradition. It's a complete change. Yet, it's the same things and the same gifts and the same talents that he had been developing when he was working against the church. To say, for a person who was working against the church in the most passionate way possible, to say, God set me apart from my womb, from my mother's womb, that's a bad faux pas on Mother's Day. When God set me apart from my mother's womb, to say that God set him apart, and yet he spent the majority of his early life passionately stomping out that which God is doing, it says something about the way that we look at people who are far from Jesus. The way that we look at people who want nothing to do with what God is doing. You can look at someone and say, God has no use for them. Or you can look at someone and say, they have gifts and abilities and talents that God put in them from the very beginning. And God has set them apart for things that only they could ever do for the kingdom of God. And so your prayers and your passion and your care and your desire and your relationship with people has changed when you see that people are set apart from birth, no matter whether they put faith in God or not. God gives out talents and gifts and abilities to people who have no interest in God, no interest in the way of Jesus, in putting their faith in Jesus, or in living in the hope of God, what we would call being saved. And Paul leaves, it's in Saul or Paul, leaves at the beginning of everything. He goes away and comes back, goes into the desert, comes back for 3 years, just spends time, I guess, praying, reading scripture. People kind of talk about this as like a really great learning time at the beginning of his faith. If you recognize this story, at one time you were far from God and now you're close to God, there was probably a time period when you first came to Jesus, when you couldn't get enough. I talked to people who've been saved recently, and they're like, I'm listening to this pastor, I listen to this pastor, I listen to this. They listen to like 6 sermons a week, like just in their car, while the rest of us are listening to garbage radio. They're playing sermons by famous pastors who podcast. They're like, I read through the whole Bible twice. I need you to explain this, 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 and this, right? There's an advantage to that in comparison with someone who's brought up close to the church but never sees Jesus, but never commits to Jesus. Because they learn, instead of, hey, I'm going to do this intense time period, like Saul spent this intense time period learning Jesus and spending time getting acquainted with the faith. He goes up to Jerusalem and meets with the early church leaders. He spends this time and then is deployed into ministry. He's like, God did all this so that I can become a preacher to the Gentiles. I was the best of all the Jews, and now I'm becoming a preacher to the furthest thing from the chosen people of God. Some of us, when we're raised in the church, we're taught instead, we never encounter Jesus. We never see Jesus. And so we end up just in this pattern of I'm training, I'm like trying to figure out what God wants in my life and what God wants me to do. There are people that go to this church who've been trying to figure out how God wants to use them in the church, and it's been like 7, 8, 9, 10 years. The church's only 9 years old, and we're like, man. And you are like, if Paul or Saul only took 3 years and he wrote most of the New Testament, your responsibilities probably aren't as great. And so if you're still praying about how God's going to use you and you didn't get saved last Sunday, then I think you're delaying things. You're living in an adolescent version of Christianity and refusing to actually have an encounter with Jesus that changes who you are. And if you grew up close to the church, this is the danger. Like, I have raised my kids very close to the church, and the danger for my kids is that they see the church as just a part of life, and they mistake the church for Jesus. And they don't develop their own personal and profound relationship with Jesus. We've actually, when you're young and you're going to school and you come up with these crazy ideas, me and some of my friends in seminary, we thought, maybe we shouldn't allow anyone under 13 into church. Like, the kids come and they go to another room, we don't tell them what we're doing, right? We don't let them read a Bible, don't let them see it, nothing. And then when they're 13, we bring them into a secret room, and it became a cult, our idea, really quick. And we do a ceremony, right? And we discover these things, and we tell them these stories, and they're like, oh my gosh, right? Like if you look at something like Noah's Ark and Noah's Flood, right? And you're like, you learn that as a children's story, and you're like, that's so nice, right? The entire population drowns. Like, God kills everyone. That's so nice. Rainbows, animals, right? Like, no, they all died, right? Like, we saved a couple of each animal. That's it. Dead animals and dead humans everywhere. That's an adult version of the story. And they make a movie, and instead of telling that, they make stone people that build things, right? Like, oh, come on. The scripture, I don't know why I'm ranting about that. The part I like about my idea is the shock value of Jesus when you discover Jesus. There's an advantage to that. I love hearing people's stories about how they came to follow Jesus. And if I find people who chose to follow Jesus as an adult, I don't ever stop asking them questions. So what is this like? So what was this like? So what do you think about this idea? I try to hang around people who've had conversions later in life as much as possible because they have a completely different perspective than people who've been close to Jesus without seeing Jesus for too long. Because you can get close to Jesus without seeing Jesus, and then you hang out with other people who are close to Jesus, like people who love God or good people, like you're not bad. But Jesus isn't here so you can just be nice and close to him. He wants to appear before you and physically affect you and blind you and screw your life up and your career path. The thing that you were good at, Paul or Saul, was no longer good at. That being killing Christians. All of a sudden, he was creating new and more Christians. It's a frustrating thing because you'll come into church on Sunday morning and what you're thinking about is lunch and Costco. And people will go to church, sing songs to God, and then go to Costco, and everything's cool. It's like, what'd you do this morning? Well, I had an encounter with the living God. Oh, I didn't notice. Yeah, neither did I. I'm getting a little ranty now. I'm sorry if you brought your mom, but if you spend time close to God and avoid encountering God, the danger is that you never live a full life with God. You're just like, I'm kind of around God a lot. He kind of rubs off on me. I make moral choices most of the time. And I have these friends, and they're really on fire, and I don't really understand it. And the difference between a person who's just kind of close to God and a person who's actually physically, emotionally changed by God is that willingness to see God and live into the passion and the gifts that God has given you. We move from being a sinner to saved to a minister. When Jesus gave his commission to the disciples, he said, go and make disciples. He didn't say, go and be disciples. What it is to be a disciple is to make more disciples. So you are a sinner, and then you are saved, and in that process, you are made holy. You are made more Christ-like, which is a journey that all of us are on. Like Paul didn't, or Saul didn't arrive after 3 years. He wasn't suddenly done learning and suddenly done growing. Even in Galatians, he said, I had to confront this person and have a discussion with this person. I had to learn from these people because I didn't understand where this was going. Even they were still learning and growing, people who wrote the scripture. And so you'll never stop learning and never stop growing. But at some point, you change from a person who's just ingesting to a person who is creating. A person who's just on Instagram looking at other people's photos to a person who is actually creating content for the world. You are a person who's just living and having discussions to a person who is leading discussions, who is engaging people. If you want to be a friend of God, there's nothing in your past, there's nothing in your character, nothing in the way that you were made or your experiences in life that stops you or disqualifies you from going all the way into becoming a fully committed, disciple-making, passionate, light-shining follower of Jesus. Nothing. And the longer you spend in this kind of, oh, I'm trying to figure it out, I don't know, there becomes like an inertia or a lack of momentum that just kind of locks you in there. It becomes more difficult to obey God the longer you disobey God. The Bible actually describes it as like having like a calloused heart that you're able to, when God says, go to this house, and there'll be a guy named Saul from Tarsus, put your hands on him and pray, you're able to ask more than just one question. You're able to delay it even longer, to where eventually you're able to ignore the voice of God altogether and don't feel the need to obey him. Full surrender to God, to Jesus, and his ways is what I preach. It's what Paul preached, or Saul. It's what every leader in the very early church preached, full surrender. But seeking that full surrender is a false path that we go down. Seeking Jesus causes that full surrender. When you actually seek Jesus, when you say, everything else in my life is gone right now, and what I want is an encounter with the living God this morning in the community of people who want the same thing as me, then full surrender becomes the natural result of having an encounter with Jesus. Your gifts, your abilities, your talents have been given to you in order to do great things in the kingdom of God, and you won't be able to surrender them to God until you have that face-to-face, personal, I see you, Jesus, encounter. It's not about, oh, I need to work harder. It's not about, I need to do better. It's about, I need to stop being just around Jesus and start being very close to Jesus. Having an encounter with Jesus, even on a daily basis, that changes me. And I know that might sound like this false horizon, like I'm not sure I can ever get there. Do you know who could never imagine getting there? Jesus' friend, Saul, who's also called Paul. Never imagined. His buddies could have never imagined. You can at least imagine. And so you're a step ahead of the guy who wrote most of the New Testament. That's a good start. Let's stand. Let me pray for you. Jesus, our God, we want to ask for a vision of you in our lives this morning. We're going to worship you, and we're going to sing to you. And I would pray for an actual encounter with you in these moments that maybe changes us. I'm not praying that we go blind. I'm not praying that we have to go to Arabia for 3 years. But I'm praying that we get so close to you that when people say, what'd you do on Sunday? It's not, I went to church. It's, oh, things kind of changed for me a little bit on Sunday morning. I'm a little bit different now than I was. And I would pray that for Monday morning and Tuesday morning and the evening, and just that you would reveal yourself to us, God, in such an overwhelming way that when you say, get up, go into town, I'll tell you what to do, that we would just be as obedient as Saul was on that road to Damascus. God, thank you for befriending us, for befriending people like us who are far from you. Some of us are far from you, yet we appear close to you. And I pray that you would save even us. By your grace, we pray. Amen.